We will be back in Matthew today, in the 22nd chapter. I want to begin by sort of recapping, because it's been a couple of weeks since we have looked at this narrative, and just to kind of get the continuity. As the 22nd chapter opens, Jesus is teaching in the temple, and this is following his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, in which he was acclaimed by lots of people as the Son of David. They greeted him with Hosanna to the Son of David, which is basically saying, you're the Messiah. That's what they meant by that. They were acknowledging him as the heir to David's throne and the promised anointed one. And this opinion of some people was not shared by all, and certainly not shared by the Jewish religious leaders, who, despite the clearly supernatural things that Jesus did right in front of them after he cleared the temple of the money changers and the merchants, the blind and lame, he admitted to the temple and cured them of their afflictions in the most public way, in the most public place. But at that point, when he should have been received by those who knew the scriptures and knew that these were the things the Messiah would do, they nevertheless rejected him and questioned the source of his authority. He did not stay in Jerusalem. He went out to Bethany. He came back the next day, which is where, on the way, he cursed the fig tree. And that was a picture of what was going to happen to Israel because of their rejection of their Messiah. So he is back in the temple now. He has just pronounced this parable that we looked at 2 weeks ago, the parable of the wicked vine dressers, which the symbol of the vineyard pointed to Israel. And the indictment of the vine dressers was specifically pointed at the religious leaders, who were supposed to be cultivating the fruits of righteousness in the people of Israel, but instead they were using their position as leaders for their own gain and advantage and for their own prestige. And Jesus charged them with being like the wicked vine dressers who, in the parable, beat and even killed those who were sent by the landowner to collect the fruits of the vineyard. And in like manner, the religious leaders had abused and killed God's prophets all the way up to the coming of his son, who, as in the parable, was murdered, would be killed by those very religious leaders. So I want to go back to the end of chapter 21 and read the last four verses. In conclusion, Jesus says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. The acclaim and the esteem in which these men were held by the mass of the people was their only source of power. Unlike Jesus, who derived his authority from his Father, from who he was as the Son of God, as the anointed Messiah. He was fearless. Whether the people were with him or against him didn't matter. He spoke the truth. On the other hand, we see the Pharisees constantly held back and crippled in their schemes, although they were evil schemes. Nevertheless, they were held back by the very thing that was the source of their power. They feared the people. It wasn't that they thought it was wrong. It wasn't that they were arrested by their conscience and realizing, wow, this is true. We've done this. We need to repent. They had no thought of that. All they thought about was, we can't do this because we don't have the support of the people. And this was one of the fundamental differences between them and Jesus. They were constantly thinking about what people thought. Jesus was constantly thinking about what God thought. He came to do his Father's will. They were doing their own will, but they were constantly conscious of, how is this going to go over? What are we going to be able to do that the people will accept? Because that was what was important. And we see that today with politicians. You know, as they're pushing up the last days to the election, it's all about garnering support. It's not always about what's true, what's right and wrong. That tends to fall by the wayside, and it's more, well, what do the people want to hear? And that's why politics can be very corrosive. to the truth, because you have to have that support of the people. We're not called to be politicians. We might be called to be leaders. We might be called to run for office. I'm not saying that that's not something God moves people to do. But in our commitment, we must be like Christ, who was committed to what was true, who was committed to doing his Father's will, and who, despite the fact that he knew that they wanted to come after him, nevertheless continued to speak the truth. So we find in chapter, as we go on to chapter 22, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. So this is in response to what he knew. They were already out to get him. They were already mad. They already wanted to seize him. They wanted to kill him. They were only being restrained by how the crowds felt about what was going on. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.'" It's very interesting to compare this parable with the one that Jesus just spoke, which is the parable of the wicked vine dressers, because there are some parallels. There are some similarities. So you have in both cases an authority figure, the landowner in the first parable, the king in the second parable, sending out messengers to those under his authority, the tenant farmers in the first parable, and the invited guests in the second parable. So clearly those symbols continue. God and his prophets, his messengers, those who carry his word to the people, are the same. What's different, very different actually, is the mission of those messengers. So we see that in the first parable, they came to require something of those to whom they were sent. The servants in the parable of the vineyard and of the wicked tenants came seeking what belonged to the master. So they were requiring, and righteously so, of the tenant farmers the fruits of the vineyard. They came requiring that which was their Lord's. But in the second parable, we find the servants coming to simply deliver an invitation. They were not really requiring anything of these people who had been invited. They were saying, "This has all been provided for. Come and enjoy it." So what I think we can see in this is that Jesus is moving from an indictment of the Jewish religious leaders, which was the focus of the first parable, the parable of the wicked vine dressers, under the old covenant, that they had failed in their responsibilities to cultivate the fruits of righteousness in Israel under the old covenant. And he's looking more forward, current and forward, to the message that is going to be delivered now by God's apostles, by those that have been appointed by Jesus. So the difference, I think, in these two parables is the difference between the law and the gospel. So under the law, it was about God's requirements, God's expectations, to do certain things and to not do other things, to maintain, for Israel to maintain a separation as God's chosen people from the things in the world that were defiling. It was for them to produce the fruit of righteousness. That was what that first parable is pointing to under the law. This is what God was expecting, just as we saw in the parallel parable in Isaiah. That he said, I did all this for the vine, and I expected this from it. And God was looking for the fruits of righteousness, and he saw fruits of violence and oppression instead. And that was the indictment that was made of the vineyard by Isaiah, that was made of the keepers of the vineyard by Christ, that the fruit that God was looking for was not there. The prophets came bringing those requirements of God, and that expected fruit was not there. So the law was all about, this is what God expects of you. His righteous expectation was for men to keep his commandments, for his chosen people who had been given the law, who had been given his revelation to keep his commandments, and that was not happening. But as we see in this parable, there's a different message being delivered. Now the servants are not coming saying, "This is what is expected of you." They are coming saying, this is what you have been invited to. This is what has been provided for you. You see the difference. Under the law, the people were supposed to bring the sacrifices of animals. That was how they came to God, was bringing animal sacrifices, animals of their own that they allowed to be killed and offered before God. But here we see the message of the king is, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed. So the character, the king who is representing God, is saying, I killed my own animals. He was not expecting for sacrifices to be brought. He's saying, I've taken my own goods and made a dinner for you. And all you have to do is come and receive it. So the partial revelation under the law, which is still true, God still has requirements of holiness and righteousness, is now moving into the fuller revelation of the gospel that God has already done it. But what is amazing is that this message, despite being a message of grace and of God's generosity and goodness, still gets rejected. It still gets rejected. I think you could, and this could be to put too fine a point on it, I don't know, but I think you could almost see in the first group of servants, it says, he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, but they were not willing to come. And then he sends out another group of servants to enlarge upon the invitation. So in that first group, I think you could almost see it tying back into the prophets again. They had a partial revelation of what the grace of God would be, that God was going to, as Ezekiel said, put a new heart within the people. And there were flashes in the Old Testament of what the gospel would be. But it didn't get spelled out until Jesus came. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding. So he spelled it out. I'm not requiring anything of you. You don't have to bring me anything. I have prepared this for you. I am just giving it to you. So come and receive it. But they, verse 5, made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. The depravity of sinful man is sometimes really mind-blowing. The fact that in the former parable, where the servants who represented the prophets were coming to require something of the tenant farmers, you could understand why they might resist that, why they might react even violently to these demands that they were not willing to meet. But here, no demand is being made other than simple humility and obedience, really. That's what's being called for in the people who are invited to this wedding. Everything has been provided. Nothing is being required of them, but that they do what the king said, acknowledge his authority and receive his goodness. And there are two reactions that we're told about here that are both typical of a carnal and unregenerate man. And the first is indifference. They were indifferent to the invitation. It says they made light of it. That is, they acted like it was no big deal. Oh, invitation from the king. I have better things to do. Imagine even today, if you got invited to a royal wedding. Wow, that would be a pretty big deal. Well, this is a much, much bigger deal. We're talking about God who made the universe saying, I want you in my presence eternally. That's what the gospel is an invitation to be in a personal relationship with the God who made the galaxies. And yet, carnal, unregenerate man just dismisses it. Just acts like it's not a big deal. I can provide for myself. Thank you very much. You notice the activities that they went off to, business, farming. It's all about producing. It's all about what I can do for me. Ignoring the fact that the king has said, I have provided this for you. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed. Come to this feast that I prepared. But no, I would rather go off and do it myself. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And this is exactly the reaction that this group of people had. Not receiving the things of the Spirit of God, not understanding just what they had been offered. and acting like they could just dismiss it. They had better things to do. Thanks, but no thanks. And therefore, they treated the king by proxy with contempt. Like, we don't really care about your wedding feast. We don't care that your son is getting married. We don't care that you went to all this trouble to make a feast for us. We're not really that interested. We've got our own stuff going on here that's more important to us than whatever you want us to do. So they treated his servants and his invitation and his own person, really, with contempt. And the second reaction that's even more difficult to understand, perhaps, is the hostility. It says, the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. So why would you react this way to someone who just brought you an invitation? Well, it's because that invitation was not just an optional thing that you could take or leave. If you look at the way it is worded, it's a command. He says, come to the wedding. Okay, so everything's been provided. There's no demands being made in terms of anything you have to bring, but you do have to come. If the king, and we're talking about a society in which monarchs had absolute power, if the king said, come, you better come, unless you rejected his authority, unless you didn't want to be told what to do, where to be, unless you had your own ideas for your life. And that's how this other group of men reacted to this invitation, to this really a royal summons. They treated the servants shamefully and they killed them, as if to say, this is how we feel about your royal authority, about you trying to tell us what to do. If you were here, we would treat you the same way. That was the message being sent to the king by the way they handled the servants. Once again, it was one of contempt. It's one of, we are our own lords. You don't have authority to tell us where we need to be, what we need to do. Once again, typical of the carnal man. Romans 8:7, Paul says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. We are in danger sometimes of thinking of those outside of Christ as in a state of sort of moral neutrality. But there is actually no such thing scripturally. There are two states of being with relation to God. You are either his child through faith in Christ, adopted into his family, or you are God's enemy. And the vast majority of people in this world are actually God's enemies, not because he wants to be their enemy, because they have chosen, we have chosen, prior to God saving us, to be his enemies. We have chosen to treat his commands with contempt and hostility and rebellion and say, we don't want you to be our authority. We want to do our own thing. And that is what came out when these servants came bearing this invitation that carried royal authority, a royal summons, come to the wedding. It reminds me of the scripture in which Paul, in preaching the gospel in the synagogue, said God commands everyone everywhere to repent. He doesn't just ask them. He doesn't just suggest. He commands them to repent. The king was summoning these people, saying, I've provided everything for you. Now come. And that the gospel is a mandate. The gospel is a command to repent. Because just punishment is going to fall on those who have rejected God's authority. There is a period in which mercy is open. There is no need that it have been. God would have been righteous if he condemned the whole world without giving any man any opportunity to be saved. But he did not do that. And this king is showing us the character of the king in the parable, symbolizing the grace of God, that he would continue after the invitation has already been rejected once. He didn't just immediately say, okay, now you're all dead because you rejected my authority. He sent the servants to enlarge upon the invitation, say, see what I've prepared for you. So now come. But they made light of it. They rejected it. They went to their business and they even abused and killed the king's servants. So then there was judgment. Verse 7, but when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. People have accused Christians of having inserted this back into the text because it so perfectly describes exactly what happened. The Jews who rejected Christ as their Messiah, that generation saw the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, and the city was burned because of the way that they had rejected their Messiah, had even tortured and killed him and his servants, had rejected God's authority and made light of this gospel invitation. That is actually where the previous parable ends. If you remember in the recap, Jesus said, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. But he alluded to something else. He said, it will be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So now, as we move more into a parable that's talking about the gospel, as you might expect, we get the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. What happened after judgment rightly fell on those who had rejected the king and his authority and his goodness? Then, verse 8, he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. I love this, because this is where we are now. And this is the only reason we are here. Because we were not born, no one in this room, as far as I know, is from genetic Israel, could claim that they descended physically from Abraham, to whom the promises were made. And we didn't go and become Jews. We are the riffraff. We are the Gentiles who were the ones just out on the road. And the king said, the first people that I invited were unworthy, so now just go out and invite absolutely everyone. And this, as we accept that invitation and as we come to be part of the family of God, we also share in this mandate, in this gospel commission. Go out into the road. Every single person you see is someone that God has invited. You don't even have to stop and think about it. If they're alive and breathing, they're invited. The doors were just thrown wide open. Can you imagine? You know, when royalty gets married, needn't tell you, this does not happen, okay? The most important people in the world are the ones that get invited. You got to be somebody. You got to know somebody. No king anywhere, as far as I know, has ever done anything like this. Has simply said, you know what? Just go out on the road, and it doesn't matter if it's a pickpocket or a preacher or a prostitute or whatever. Just invite them. They're invited. Bring them. I want my hall to be filled with guests. That's what God wants. He wants the souls of people. So the servants went out into the highways, gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. The fact that there were both bad and good among the guests shows you what the king meant and what he didn't mean by the first guests were not worthy. He didn't mean they weren't good enough people, because he obviously ended up with people that are acknowledged as being bad. So that was not what made them unworthy. What made them unworthy was that they were proud and ungrateful, that they did not submit themselves to the king's authority and they would not accept his grace. Those who showed up were qualified conditionally. We will see in a minute, there was one other condition. But when they walked through the doors anyway, they were qualified simply on the basis of the fact that they came. We're so used to this, at least to those of us that have been Christians all our lives, I think we lose sight sometimes of the generosity. God didn't have to do that. He could have made any requirements he wanted. He could have said, I only want the absolute best. So, you know, if you suffer all your life and keep all my commandments and, you know, do all these things, maybe I'll let you in. That's not what he did. He said, all you have to do is show up. I've done everything else. You just show up. Humble yourself and come, and I'll take care of the rest. But even at that, there will be those who presume on the grace of God. There will be those who, despite the fact that they have accepted the invitation are not truly ready to fear God and to give him the respect, the honor, the obedience that he deserves. Verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." So this is a very sobering end to the story, and I believe it's meant to be. Because it pointed to something, a very important transition that was taking place between these two parables, between the parable that pointed to God's requirements on Israel under the law, which they had not met, and the rejection of the prophets all the way up to Jesus himself. And then in this parable, focusing on the gospel, on grace, and on the generosity of God, the mercy that he was showing, not only to invite those that previously he had that relationship with under the law, his chosen people of Israel, but to expand it to anyone and everyone. Jesus had to give us a warning in all of that, lest we presume on God's grace. There still is a requirement. What exactly that requirement is that is represented by this wedding garment? It's clearly very important for us to know, because for lack of it, this man was thrown out of the wedding feast. He was exiled from the presence of God, as it were. This is pointing to those who are eternally lost. Jesus says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, those who miss out on all of God's goodness that he's promised. So it's very important for us to understand, what is the wedding garment? Commentators over the centuries have disagreed on this topic, and they have pointed out various aspects of what I think is the central truth of what the wedding garment symbolizes. But first of all, let's look at what we see in the parable. There's not a lot of recorded history that I was able to find anyway that tells us what the traditions of the time were regarding wedding apparel. But there are at least two things that we can surmise from the story. The first was that the wedding garment must have been distinct, because the king immediately knew that this guy was not wearing it. So it couldn't have been something that was just, you know, you aren't quite appropriately dressed for the occasion. It was something clear cut. And he had no answer. He didn't say, "Well, I thought this was a suitable wedding garment." He didn't say that, so clearly he knew he was not wearing it. Whatever it was, he didn't have it. And apparently others, or maybe everyone else, did. So it was distinct. The other thing that we can see, I think, now some disagree with me on this, but I believe it must have been something that was provided by the king himself. And here's why. He had sent out his servants into the roads to gather just anyone and everyone they found. Well, in the road, you're going to find beggars. You're going to find people who have no way of acquiring any kind of additional garment for themselves. There are those, and once again, I couldn't find the sources. If this is true, I think it's fascinating. I found one source that claimed that it was a tradition for kings, when they invited people to a feast, to give everyone a garment when they came in that would actually go over their clothes. And that the purpose that they had in this, all the garments were the same. And the purpose they had in doing that was to allow the guests to mingle freely without regard to their class or their station. And if that's true, it would be fascinating, and it would actually add to the symbolism. Sometimes those things that are very convenient if true turn out to not be true, and I couldn't find the source, like I said. But if true, it is a fascinating way to look at this. But in any case, I believe we have to see this as something that the king must have provided, because he provided everything else, and because there were those who were invited who had no opportunity to acquire it for themselves. And you notice, once again, this guy didn't have an answer. He didn't say, "I'm sorry, I couldn't afford a wedding garment. I didn't have one. I didn't have time." He had no excuse. He was speechless. And to me, the only way that he was speechless is he had the opportunity. It was provided for him, probably at the door when he came in. And for some reason, he didn't take it. I believe that the wedding garment is the righteousness of Christ. Not only the imputed righteousness of Christ, that is, that which is attributed to us through faith, but the imparted righteousness of Christ, that which is lived out through our lives. In other words, it combines all the things that various commentators have said. Some have said love. Some have said righteous deeds. Some have said Jesus Christ himself. All of those are actually true. Those who appear in the presence of God only appear clothed with Christ, because he's the only one who's worthy to be there. I want to turn to Galatians chapter 3. And I think there are many scriptures that we could actually look at that shed light on this. But I think this one is particularly to the point, because the Galatians were a Gentile people. They lived in Asia Minor. They had originally emigrated from Gaul, which is modern France. But they were a Gentile people. And Paul had preached the gospel to them. They had received it. But then later on, after Paul left, along came teachers of the Jewish law. And they were essentially telling people that garment of Christ's righteousness that you've been provided with, that's not enough. You need some extras to go along with that. It is interesting that under the Jewish law, clothes were one of the ways in which Jews were commanded to be distinct. It was God who set it up. He actually said in Numbers chapter 15 and verse 38 that they were to make a specific type of fringe on their garment. And it was to be blue in color. It was to remind them of his commandments. But it also served to distinguish them from other people, because other people didn't dress that way. So the Jews, these Jewish teachers, who coming along trying to convince Gentile believers that the righteousness provided for them in Christ was not enough, and they needed more outward distinctions. They needed to go back and fulfill those shadows and types that had already been fulfilled in Christ. And Paul was frustrated with that. This letter has probably more exclamation points in it, both real and implied, than you find in most of Paul's letters. It's been pointed out that in writing to the Galatians, he actually even skipped saying, "I thank God for you." Pretty much every single other epistle of Paul has that in the opening to the Galatians. He got right to the topic. "I marvel you are so soon departed from the grace of God." So chapter 3, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" What he's saying to them is, you're going backwards. All of this has already been fulfilled in Christ. His perfect righteousness has been provided for you, just like that rack of robes at the door that I think we can sort of read into this parable to see that everyone who came in, regardless of his condition, regardless of his station, was given a wedding garment that qualified them to be there as the king's guest. All they had to do was receive it, and in receiving it, acknowledge and humble themselves under both the king's authority and his graciousness. That was all that was required. But yet, there were those going around to say, "No, there's other things. You need to add to that. You need to be distinct in an outward way." Paul said, "No, you're going backwards. You're not being perfected by the flesh. You've already been perfected in the Spirit." Skipping down to the end of the chapter, he says this. Verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Have put on, like you put on clothes, you have put on Jesus Christ. When you were baptized, you followed through in an act of obedience that said, "I want my life to be buried with him in baptism, raised in likeness of his resurrection. I want to be clothed with him, so that I will be qualified to stand in the presence of God." There is, verse 28, "neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He's saying, you've already got it. They're coming along trying to sell you something you already own. You are already included in the faith of Abraham. You are already sons of God through faith in Christ. This is already done. It's not that there are no differences in terms of, as we know, there are differences in roles, for instance, for men and women. But the point that he's making is everyone is equally provided for in the righteousness of Christ. Everyone gets the same wedding garment. Righteousness that is both imputed and imparted. Righteousness that is lived out. Revelation 19. In John's vision, he sees what this parable pointed to, and that is the actual marriage feast of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, Son of God. Verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I almost didn't bring this scripture in, because as I was studying it this morning, I was like, righteous acts doesn't sound like it fits quite, because, you know, we're very wary, especially in Protestantism, of this idea of justification by works. And we should be. We should be wary of it, because it has been misconstrued and has been used to pollute the gospel, going all the way back to where we just read from Galatians. We are justified by faith, but it is not a faith divorced from works. It is a faith expressed through works. If our life does not channel the righteousness of God, if it does not become a conduit of his righteousness, not our righteousness, it's not me trying to be better, but if I am not becoming like Christ, then it's not true faith. So this is pointing to justification. As James said, you see then how that by works a man is justified or shown to be righteous, and not by faith only. This man who was thrown out of the wedding feast could be seen as someone who had that faith. That idea, that mistaken idea that we have, that by simply assenting to a certain set of ideas, by simply nodding your head in agreement, yes, I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he rose from the dead, all these things, that makes one a Christian. This is what he did. He accepted the invitation. People talk about accepting Christ. Okay, he accepted the invitation. He showed up. But he had not put on Christ. He was not joined with Christ. Christ was not visible in his life. And therefore, he was not covered. Therefore, he appeared as himself. And if we attempt to come into the presence of God appearing as ourselves, we'll fare no better than he did. Just go back a minute to that theoretical scenario where you get invited by a member of the, let's say, the British royal family, because they're about the only royal family around anymore. Have you noticed how fascinated we are with their royalty, especially their weddings? It's a big deal. Well, what if you did get invited? What if you not only were invited as a guest, but you were going to be part of the wedding party? A bridesmaid or a groomsman. And the queen or the king sent you to the finest upscale tailor shop, and you had a suit of clothes or a dress specifically made for you so that you could sit at that table along with royalty, like the greatest wedding party ever. And let's say that you looked at that bridesmaid's dress or that tuxedo and said, yeah, that just is not me. I like my I like my ripped jeans and my old t-shirt, and I'm just going to wear that. And you walked into the wedding dressed like that. What would you be saying if you did that? What would you be saying about your relationship, your appreciation for the grace that had been shown to you by royalty? You'd be saying, I don't care. I don't have any respect for you. You don't have authority over me. I'm going to do what I want. And I don't really care. When we purport to accept the invitation that has been offered to us to partake of all of God's goodness, everything that's been provided, but we presume on his grace and we do not put on Christ. This is not something we do just once. I want to close with a scripture in Romans. Romans chapter 13, which gives us so much wisdom for how to live out the Christian life. Beginning in verse 8, Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Paul's talking to believers. He's talking to people who have already been baptized. They've already put on Christ. It's not something we do just one time. It's something we continuously do. We choose to be clothed with Christ. We choose to put our faith and trust in him, to die to ourselves and let him live his life through us. And that is the basis on which we're qualified to be in the presence of God. They were clothed with Christ. We cannot show contempt for God's grace by failing to put on the wedding garment that he has provided. You notice those who rejected the invitation, those who treated it with indifference, I got better things to do, those who treated it with hostility and rebellion, how dare you tell me what to do? And the man who said, sure, I'll come, but I'm just going to wear my own clothes. Well, they all ended up the same way. None of them got to share in the feast. So yes, we do need to accept his invitation. But we also need to come properly dressed. And the only way to be properly dressed is to put on our Savior, Jesus Christ.